Good evening. This is part two of our series of lessons on the end times. So I think this is the end of the end times. If you don't have a handout, you need one. And Richard has some extra copies. So if you don't have your handout from last week, please raise your hand and he will give you one. I think you may find this handout to be useful beyond the class, and that's part of the reason we're doing handouts for these lessons. Richard, I think our high schoolers may need some on the front row here. Also, if you missed the first half of the end times, which was last week, you can listen to that at revelation.study. There's now a link to that website on our church website on the class page. And you'll find there a copy of the audio from last week and also a copy of the handout. So you can also have an electronic copy of that if you'd like to have that on your smartphone or tablet. Last week we ended by looking at the time frame of the book of Revelation, which is very clearly given both at the beginning and the end of that book. And as we saw, the book involves things that are shortly to come to pass, things that were at hand, as the book says. With that in mind, we ended with the question last week, what then does the book of Revelation have to say about the end of the world? The short answer, I believe, is not much. Certainly not as much as most people would think today out in the world and many in the church. As we go through that book verse by verse, which we're going to do shortly in our Sunday morning classes, I think what we're going to find is that it is focused less on heaven and the end of the world and more on the church and the church's conflict with the Roman Empire. Revelation is a book of comfort. Revelation is a book of victory. And I think we will find that that is the focus as we go through it. For a longer answer, I would invite you to come to our class on Revelation, because we'll be going through that verse by verse after we finish our class on Zechariah. And I think we'll let the text itself tell us what that book is all about. One thing, though, that will be crucial in studying the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. Revelation uses more imagery from the Old Testament than does any other book in the New Testament. And I think there are more allusions to the Old Testament and quotes from the Old Testament in Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. So what that tells us is that the less one knows of the Old Testament, the more difficult it is to study the book of Revelation. And I think that's also true in general of the New Testament, but particularly of the book of Revelation. So I think our studies of Daniel and our studies of Zechariah are going to be very helpful to us when we get to the book of Revelation. Well, let's get back to our handout, which hopefully everyone now has a copy of that. And we were going through that, and I was asking some questions that are here on the handout. Let's start with this one. What are the last days? The last days. Well, for starters, the last days, plural, is different from the last day, singular. John 6:39, for example, says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That last day is the last day. That's the end of the world. But what about the last days, plural? That verse also occurs in the New Testament, separately from the phrase "the last day." And you'll see that here on your handout, right about here. You'll see the last days with some scriptures there that you can look up. But one thing we know for certain about the last days, plural, is that it included the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. How do we know that? Well, Acts 2, verses 16 and 17 says, Peter speaking, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." So in fact, Peter was looking back at Joel, who said something would happen in the last days. And Peter is saying, in fact, he says this. He says, this is that. This thing that you're witnessing in Acts chapter 2 is that thing that Joel was talking about. So we know with certainty that the last days included that first day of Pentecost following the resurrection. Well, when did it begin? We don't really know that. It could have begun on that day, or maybe it began with the birth of Christ or at some point in between. But the real question is, when did the last days end, if in fact they have ended? I think we can focus on two possibilities there, and they're both listed here, shown on the handout with those dotted red arrows. Either they ended with that the end of the mystery in Revelation 10, verse 7 that we talked all about last week. That's the point at which Christ could suddenly come at any time, because all of the prophecies had been fulfilled except the final one, the return of Christ. Either the last days ended there, or they will end at the end of the world. Well, you know, the usual meaning of days, I think, might suggest a shorter time period than 2,000 years and counting. So I would tend to lean more toward the former, but we really can't be dogmatic on that point. For starters, 2 Peter 3, verse 3 uses the phrase last days. And then if you skip five verses later in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So it's possible that the last days are continuing, and we are now in the period of the last days. We can't say for sure on that. The main thing I want to talk about tonight is this: what will happen at the end of the world? And in fact, if you look on your handout, I've kind of given a summary with a bunch of scriptures way over here on the corner of the side of the page here. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that. But before we answer that question, I think there are a couple of things we need to be a little careful about. For starters, we may need to be careful about asking too many questions. We say, well, that's an odd thing to be careful about. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 50, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou hast sowest is not quickened except it die." And then he continues with an answer. You know, taken alone, that answer seems overly harsh. I mean, I think if we went up to David and asked a question about his sermon and he responded, "Thou fool," we would think, now that's a little harsh, David. But you know what was going on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians there? There were people questioning the resurrection. And that's why Paul gave that answer, because they were asking those questions to trap the Apostle Paul. And that's why he gave that answer that, just taken out of context, seems a little harsh. I think that explains Paul's rather sharp response to them. Particularly because after that response, Paul proceeds to answer the question. 1 Corinthians 15, 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." So Paul, in fact, answered the question. So I certainly think it's okay for us to ask that question and other questions as well. We just need to make sure any question we ask, we go to the Bible with an honest and open heart to understand what the Bible is saying to us, and not trying to trap anyone, as I think some were doing there in that chapter. The second thing we need to be careful about is we need to be careful where we look for verses about the end of the world. Last week we looked at an example of that, and it's actually shown here on your handout down here at the bottom, and that's Matthew 24, verse 30. What you'll remember from last week, that sounded a whole lot like the end of the world. But when you skip ahead to verse 34 of Matthew 24, we find out that whatever verse 30 was talking about, it happened in the first century. And in fact, it was to talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. You know, we looked at another example in our study of the book of Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You know, on the surface, that also sounds a lot like the end of the world. But in fact, the previous verse there in Daniel 12, verse 1, begins with the phrase, "And at that time." That's telling us to look back in Daniel 11 to find out the time frame. And when you do that, you're going to find out that verse 2 of Daniel 12 is talking about the first century. And in fact, I think that's discussing the spiritual resurrection of the Jews that occurred there, Luke 2, verse 34. You know, for a third example, think about this verse, Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." You know, that also sounds a whole lot like the end of the world. And maybe it is. I'm not going to give that one away till we get there in our study of Revelation. But we discussed last week verses 1 and 3 of that very same chapter say this whole book concerns things which would shortly come to pass. And it said the time is at hand. So if in fact we determine that verse 7 is talking about the end of the world there, we're going to have to do something to explain away verses 1 and 3. But note this, even if we do determine that Revelation 1 verse 7 is not talking about the end of the world, that doesn't mean that not every eye will see Christ when he returns again. That just means we have to go elsewhere to prove that point. We will discuss that when we get to the book of Revelation. We need to be careful, though, not to rip verses out of their context and apply them to something they were never intended to apply to. Isn't that true of all of our Bible study? I mean, that's not just an end times thing. We need to be careful about that all the time. Again, notice the verse at the upper left of your handout. We are commanded to rightly divide God's Word. That's a command. We need to be careful that we do that anytime we study the Word of God. Well, before we look at what will happen when Jesus returns, let's look at another question. Will Jesus return? Well, now, you think that might seem odd that a Christian would pause to ask that question. But there's a gentleman in the church, in fact, named Max King, who has come up with something that's usually called Max Kingism, who would say no, that Christ will not return. Now, I say Max King is a member of the church, but I will also say that his false views about Revelation go far beyond matters of opinion, in my view. In fact, his false teachings on Revelation have caused a number of congregations to split that I'm aware of. So we're going to take some time, careful time, to discuss some of his views, which I think we would agree are odd views, as we talk about Revelation. What he says is that every prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, everything, and that nothing remains to be fulfilled. And he says when we die, that's our spiritual resurrection and that's it, that Christ is not coming again. You know what I would say to Max? I would say there's a verse for that view, and it's 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Max King is no better than Hymenaeus and Philetus, and we'll talk more about him in our study of Revelation. Yes, Jesus will return, so let's look at what will happen on that last great day. Now, I've listed a number of things that will happen there on the upper right side of your handout, along with a lot of scriptures. As I mentioned last week, I think there are like 130 scriptures on that handout, so we're certainly not going to have time to look at all of them. I encourage you to take that handout and study some of those on your own. So, let's look at what will happen. The trumpet shall sound at an unexpected time determined by God. Well, you know, I played the trumpet in the Katy High School band, so I've always liked that verse. It's going to start with a trumpet. That will get everybody's attention. Last week we talked about the so-called signs of the end. In fact, there will be no signs of the end, as we talked about last week. Jesus will come as a thief in the night, which means he will come unannounced at a time when men are not looking for him to come. And that's what the scripture says about the return of Christ. But let's ask a related question. Does Jesus know the date of his own return? Well, there is a verse for that. We've talked about it. Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Well, that verse does seem to answer our question, but doesn't that verse raise another question? Is Jesus omniscient or not? You know, it can't be that Jesus is omniscient except for this one thing he doesn't know, because by that standard, we're all omniscient. I think we would all agree that we know everything is knowable except for what we don't know. So that can't possibly be the case. Now some suggest that, well, Jesus did not know this while he was on earth, but he knows now. I don't particularly like that view either. Jesus was both God and man while he was on earth. I don't think Jesus gave up his omniscience while he was here. Although, perhaps if we looked at Philippians 2, 7, and 8, one might come to that conclusion and we could discuss that. But I think the far better view is that Jesus does not know the date of his return, because God the Father will decide when that day will occur, and God the Father has not yet decided that. In other words, that date is not knowable yet, because God is waiting and God will decide when that day is going to occur. Remember when the apostles asked a timing question in Acts 1 verse 6? Remember how Jesus responded to that, Acts 1 verse 7? He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." His own power. I think that's the best explanation for Mark 13, 32. And if that's true, that is not good news at all for the Calvinists, is it? If God has not yet determined the date of Jesus' return, then how can it be that he already knows everyone who will ever live and whether that person will be lost or saved? And in fact, we might ask the question, why would God be delaying the end of the world? Why would he be waiting for that? And the Bible answers that question in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That context, in fact, is saying that's why God is delaying this. He wants everyone to hear and believe and obey. He's delaying it. Give us a time of repentance. God will determine the time of Jesus' return. And I think the evidence suggests that God has not determined that date, which is why Jesus doesn't know it. But he's giving people time to repent. Well, next, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Well, again, we have a related question. How far will Jesus descend? Will he ever step foot on this earth again? Well, now some would say, yes, he will, and they would point to Zechariah 14, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, we're not there yet in our study of Zechariah, but I'll give you a bit of a preview. That's not talking about Jesus setting foot on the earth again at the end of time, but we'll wait till we get there to figure out what that is talking about. Now, there's no explicit verse on this subject. There's no verse that says, "And Jesus shall not set foot on the earth again." But I think we can infer an answer from 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I think for the most part, we look at that and we infer that, okay, Jesus is going to meet us in the air. We're going to be with him that way forever. Now, some also point to Hebrews 8, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But I really think that verse is making a different point, so I wouldn't point to that verse. Now, some point to Romans 14, verse 10, for the opposite inference, that Jesus will come back to this earth. Romans 14, verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we're standing and Jesus is sitting, that does sound a little bit like firm ground. But then that could just be a figurative description of judgment. I think the better view is that Jesus will not set foot on this earth again. But I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. But whether he does or he does not set foot on this earth again, one thing we know for certain is he wouldn't stay very long. Why? Because this earth is going to be destroyed on that last great day. So even if he did set foot on this earth, he's going to leave very quickly with us in tow. Next, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14 is even more explicit. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Where, of course, sleep there means those who have died. Well, again, we have a related question. Where are these saints prior to this return? Does Jesus pick them up along the way, or were they with Jesus already? Now, there's definitely a diversity of opinion on this question in the church. But my view My opinion is that they were already with Jesus. I believe that faithful children of God living under the new covenant depart this life to be with Christ. I think that was Paul's expectation, writing by inspiration in Philippians 1:23 and in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. And more importantly, I don't think there's anything after the cross that would prevent us from being with Christ in heaven. In fact, we are told in Hebrews 10, verse 19, that we may boldly approach that throne. So just from that standpoint, I don't see why we would need to go be with Abraham instead of being with Christ. And I think Paul's expectation was that he would depart this life and be with Christ. There are a few more scriptures listed on that topic on the handout near the top middle right. So I would encourage everyone to read those and make up their own mind. The other view is that we would depart and be with Abraham. Either way, these saints come with Christ, either because they were already with him or because they were with Abraham and Jesus picked them up along the way, but they come with Christ. Next, the dead will be raised, with the dead in Christ rising first. Well, a couple of points here. First, both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. It's not the case that only the righteous will be raised. Everyone will be raised. That's what John 5, 28 and 29 says. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Everybody's going to be raised. But the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, again, we have a related question. I thought the dead in Christ were coming with Christ. How can they also be rising from the dead, from the earth? Well, what will happen is that there will be a reunion of body and spirit, just as there was a separation of body and spirit at the death of that person. That will be reunited. The body will be raised, the spirit will come with Christ, there'll be a reunion there. And as we saw earlier, though, that's not going to be a natural body. It's going to be a spiritual body. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. And that will be combined. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to bow their knee and be judged, with some receiving eternal life and the others receiving indignation and wrath. Well, again, we have a related question. What will happen at this judgment if what's going to happen at this judgment if we already know our eternal fate? And that's true under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that at the moment of death, we already know our eternal fate. So what's going on at this judgment, since we already know that at the moment of death? Well, you know, it's certainly true that this judgment on the final day is telling us, in a sense, something we already know. But it's also true that it's the official and final pronouncement of that judgment by Christ. For all to hear. I mean, we may know it, but the rest of the world hasn't heard it, and they're all going to hear this on the day of judgment. But you know, there may be something else that will happen on that last day with regard to that final judgment. I think the Bible teaches there are degrees of punishment. Luke 12, 47 and 48, James 3, verse 1, John 19, verse 11, Mark 12, verse 40, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. There are a lot of verses that talk about degrees of punishment. And if so, then perhaps the final judgment day will reveal that. I mean, we're not told when someone will know that, but I think there are degrees of punishment. Next, those righteous who are alive will not sleep, but will be changed and will meet Christ in the air to join those righteous who were raised, and so shall we ever be with Jesus. Again, though, we have a related question. And you'll notice I'm not reading all the verses that are listed there. Please do that on your own. I'm just talking through some other questions that may come up as you do read those verses. Here's the related question. Will those who are still alive at Jesus' return, will they die? Well, the answer to that question is no, they will not die. And in fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 15:51 says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to die. Some of us will just be changed. But, you say, what about Hebrews 9:27? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Well, that is the general rule, but there are exceptions to that rule. And in fact, the book of Hebrews itself contains an exception to that rule, doesn't it? Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Well, that is an exception to Hebrews 9:27. And I think 1 Corinthians 15:51 is another exception. It says very clearly, we shall not all sleep. We will instead be changed if we are still alive when Christ comes again. Well, what happens after that? The kingdom will be delivered to God. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Oh, but you know, I was reading one of those modern commentaries, and I thought Jesus is coming again to establish a kingdom. I thought he was coming to set up a kingdom. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Put the commentary down, step away from it, and pick up the Bible. Because the Bible says Jesus is coming again to deliver up a kingdom to God the Father. That means that kingdom must have already existed if Jesus is coming to deliver it to somebody. And in fact, that's the kingdom that was established in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is not coming to establish a kingdom. Jesus is not coming to create a kingdom. Jesus is coming to deliver up a kingdom that already exists. And that's the kingdom that we are all in now. That's the church of Christ, established in Acts chapter 2. And then after that, the earth will be destroyed. Will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, the scientists tell us we all got here from some big bang. Well, we didn't start with a big bang, but we're going to end with a big bang, right? I mean, this earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to melt. And that's going to be the end of all these material things that seem so important to us now. And that's a reminder to us, as Peter just told us, that we are pilgrims on this earth. The world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the song says. And nothing in this world is permanent except the Word of God in our eternal souls. Everything else will be burned up and will be destroyed. Luke 12:15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Everything we possess will be burned up and destroyed. Which tells us how important it is to take care of our eternal soul. Well, we've looked at what will happen at the end of the world. Let me say a little bit in closing about what will not happen at the end of the world. Well, of course, we could list answers to that question forever. What's not going to happen? But let's focus on one thing that will not happen. And it's one thing we've already looked at a little bit tonight. And that is that Jesus will not come to this earth to set up a kingdom and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. If you talk to a lot of your denominational friends, they will tell you all about the premillennial reign of Christ. There's nothing in Scripture to support that. Nothing at all. That's not going to happen. And in fact, we will see why that's true in our studies of Zechariah and Revelation. We've already been studying Zechariah, but did you know that much of the premillennial false doctrine comes from false views of the final three chapters of Zechariah? Chapters 12, 13, and 14, which we haven't gotten to yet. So we're going to look at that. And of course, we'll spend a lot of time on that when we get to the book of Revelation. But let me end tonight with this question about premillennialism. Does it really matter what we believe about that? Or is that just something that's a matter of opinion, something that we can all just agree to disagree about? Should we really make an issue out of it? Well, here's one opinion on that question. This is from Professor Carol Osborne of Abilene Christian University in one of his books. He said, there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on premillennialism, on congregational organization, or on whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. Thus, according to Professor Osborne, premillennialism and the necessity of baptism, for that matter, is just a side issue that's not really much importance. Is that true? Is it just a side issue that's not of much importance? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to let the leading premillennialist answer it, John Woolverd. I say he's the leading premillennialist. He's now dead, so I think he's changed his tune on that. But here's what he said when he was still alive. If premillennialism is only a dispute about what will happen in a future age, which is quite removed from present issues, that's one thing. If, however, premillennialism is a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible, defines the meaning and course of the present age, determines the present purpose of God, and gives both material and method to theology, then that's something else. In other words, he's saying it's not just a side issue. It's their governing rule by which they interpret the entire Word of God. According to Woolverd, premillennialism is a determining factor in biblical interpretation. It's not a side issue according to him. And if you read their commentaries, you soon find that's no exaggeration. They work it into everything they look at. With all due respect to the scholar of Abilene, I'm going to have to say it does make a difference what we believe about premillennialism. It's not a side issue, it's a main issue. Well, why? Well, because premillennialist doctrine has consequences that run counter to the very heart of the gospel. They teach that one day the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system of Judaism will be restored. In doing that, they belittle Christ's perfect sacrifice, don't they? And they belittle his eternal priesthood, don't they? They teach that Jesus is not presently ruling over Israel, that he is not presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In doing that, they belittle the authority of Christ, don't they? And they belittle the reign of Christ, don't they? They teach that Jesus' mission on earth was a failure, that the church, his body, was a result of that failure. Thus, they belittle the plan of God. They belittle the importance of his church. They teach that our Lord and Savior was a failure who caused God to have to come up with plan B. Yes, it makes a great difference what we believe about this important issue. Premillennialism strikes at the very core of the gospel of Christ. Premillennialism is false, and we must always continue to proclaim that. We're going to spend a fair amount of time on that, both in Zechariah, also when we get to the book of Revelation. And let me end by saying we owe a great debt to someone named Foy Wallace for keeping premillennialism out of the Lord's church. Foy Wallace, who was then the editor of the Gospel Advocate, debated Charles Neal, who was then the minister of the Main Street Church of Christ in Winchester, Kentucky. They debated in 1933. And that debate was all about the 1,000-year reign, premillennialism. And let me say, Foy Wallace cleaned his clock. And he was largely responsible for keeping that false doctrine from infiltrating the church. And if he had not stood up against it, what would the situation be like today if they just ignored it? What would the situation be like today? I hate to think. That sort of problem rarely goes away by itself. And fortunately, we had someone like Foy Wallace to stand up against it. And we should be thankful for that. And we should look for our own opportunities to stand up against false doctrines. And that one is a particularly pernicious one. Well, I think we're nearing the end of our time. Again, the audio of this class will be available on the internet. This handout will be available on the internet. And I know I've raised a lot of questions. I've talked about some issues of opinion here and there, and I'm sorry we don't have time to discuss that tonight, but if you'd like to discuss that with me, I'd be happy to talk with you about any of that. This is a very important topic. It's important to us personally to know what will happen at the end of the world, but your neighbors are very interested in this outside in the world, and there is so much confusion on this point. And the best way to cut through that confusion is to pick up this handout and look at these scriptures and use the Word of God and just go down the list and say, well, let's study this together and see what the Bible has to say about the end of the world, and just open up these scriptures with them, and that will tell them what's going to happen. And in doing that, it will tell them what's not going to happen. Thank you very much for your attention tonight. Let's have our closing prayer.
Let us turn our minds and our hearts to our God as we come now to separate ourselves, but living our hearts with each other. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, what a wonderful blessing it is on this first day of the week, when as your children we gather together to worship you. And we pray, Father, that this worship that we've had this day has been one that has been seen by you and that you have appreciated what your children have learned and have brought before you this day from the knowledge that we have been able to develop. And we pray, Father, that we may continue to develop our knowledge of your word. And we thank you, Father, for your love and your patience that you've given to us when we haven't studied as we should have studied and as we haven't learned as we should have learned. And we pray, Father, that we may, in our hearts, determine that we will do better. For we know, Father, that though we know not the day, we know that the day is coming. And we pray, Father, that we may live right before you, so that when that day comes, we will find to be in your presence forever. May God bless us as we depart. May we be kept safely. And may we continue to love one another and to do that for one another that may be needed. Be with us through this week. And we pray, Father, that we may show our love for you in the way that we live in this week, before those who either do not know you or know you but do not follow you. And if we have opportunities, we pray, Father, that we may make them, or if we receive them and see them, we pray that we may bring them before you. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you pray upon us day by day that make our lives better. We rejoice in bringing this prayer before you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.